Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. This Sunday ends our fellowship's conference called Connect 19. We had the opportunity to host Joe Dallas as our guest speaker during this conference. You can find the rest of the messages he shared with us at cbcomaha.org or on our YouTube channel at cbcomaha.
I was honored to get to be part of your fellowship. Over the last few days, I enjoyed talking about the impact that current trends like the LGBTQ movement, gay rights, homosexuality are having on the church and our response to those trends. This morning, I would like to make that a bit more personal and talk about the impact those trends and those realities have had on my own life. I would like to testify to the grace of God and its work in my life, and I would like to offer some ideas as to how members of the body of Christ were such an important part of that process. And I do so in the hope that it might give you some ideas that you can utilize when you are dealing with someone who says, "I'm gay, what should I do about it?" There will always be such people. We now in our lives probably have people who are impacted by this, and at some point we probably will have opportunity to share the gospel with them and hopefully to mentor and even disciple them. So I'd like to talk about some of the benefits I received from members of the body of Christ who mentored and discipled me as well. It's my way of saying what I call so. I love the way that's put in Psalm 107:2. Give thanks to the Lord. He's good. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Like I was so messed up. Life gets so weird sometimes. And God is so faithful. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. This is my particular so. It is especially relevant at this time. We just came out of June, which is Gay Pride Month. During the month of June, you probably saw numerous television ads touting gay pride and noticed many different retailers were offering displays about gay pride. Here in Omaha, just yesterday, you had the Drag Queen Storytelling Hour. It seems as though every week somebody new is coming out of the closet and saying, "I'm gay." And there is a relentless pressure being applied to the church to change our position on this and go along with the culture. So it can be tempting to just throw up our hands and go, "Oh my gosh, the whole darned world seems to be either coming out of the closet or celebrating those who do come out of the closet," which can seem true. But there is another side to that issue, and it is a side you don't hear about much. It tends to be quieter, but it has always been a reality. And that is the side by which people like me reach a point of saying, "Yeah, I may be attracted to the same sex, but I'm beginning to wonder if this is what God really intended. Is this what I really want to be? Is there a future in this? Is this right?" And that questioning so often leads to redemption. It's a redemption Paul wrote about as long ago as AD 53, or thereabouts, when he penned his letter to the Corinthian church. And he said to them in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, "Do not kid yourselves. Those who are idolaters or fornicators or adulterers or homosexuals or drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven, and such were," like past tense, "some of you." So he was recognizing even then that within the Christian church, there were people who had realized they were homosexual. They had even perhaps embraced homosexuality as a behavior, lifestyle, as an identity, and then they had been interrupted by God. I love that concept. interrupted by God. In fact, that's one of my favorite phrases in the Bible. You read it in both Testaments, but God, but God. And in a terrific literary style, so often you'll read about a situation in the Old or the New Testament that looked very bleak and hopeless, and then it's punctuated by, but God, the God who interrupts, the God who interrupts. We often call him by the different Hebrew titles, don't we? Jehovah Jireh, my provider. That's one of my favorite titles. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals me. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord my peace. I often like to refer to him as Jehovah Interrupt Us. He is the God who interrupts. Because he does, doesn't he? Really, he is a great interrupter. In fact, much of Scripture concerns itself with God interrupting humanity. And you notice what happens whenever he interrupts humanity? You never see him showing up saying, "Hi, I'm God, and I just want to tell you that everything you're doing is just right. Keep at it. Maintain the status quo. I'm the God of the status quo." No, never. Never. Always when God appears either to a group or to an individual, he says in essence, "You have settled for less than what I have. And or I have heard your cry and I am going to release you. And or I have someplace I want to take you." It's always, "I am going to interrupt your life to bring you into more than what you have now. I'm not going to allow you to settle for the status quo because I am certainly not the God of the status quo." I was one of those who was interrupted by God when he said in essence to me, "You have settled for less than what I intended you to be." And that final interruption came in 1984 when he turned me around, having spent 6 years as a gay activist. But those 6 years were preceded by a series of what I call realizations and responses. And there are three realizations and responses in particular I want to talk about, turning points in my life at which I realized something about myself, and then in response to that, I made certain decisions. My first realization and response turning point came when I was very young, 8 years old, and by then I was like a lot of kids. As you know, some of us are born with a sturdier temperament. You can see it from early in life. And some are born with a more either sensitive temperament or one that seems more easily swayed or hurt. And I think I was born with the second, and that probably accounted for the fact that I needed more reassurance than other kids needed, and I didn't feel I got much of that. In fact, a lot of the feedback I got in my home and from my peers was basically, "You're rather stupid, you're not very useful, you're in the way, you're kind of weird," and that left me feeling very deficient, like I am not of much value to anyone, and I dreamed of what it would be like to have someone basically say to me, "You really matter. I like you. You have something to offer." And although I did not believe in God at the time, there was a silent prayer in my soul that someday I would hear somebody say that to me. When I was 8 years old, I thought my prayer had been answered. I was sitting in the lobby of a downtown movie theater and waiting for the show to start. A very friendly, middle-aged man walked up to me, introduced himself to me, noticed I was alone, started chatting me up, asked me which baseball teams I liked, what kind of hobbies I had. And the more he spoke to me, the more I felt wanted, the more I felt significant, the more I felt like, "Oh my gosh, finally somebody, if only for a moment, is taking me seriously and actually finds me interesting." And I was soaking it in. He must have spotted me a mile away. About 15 years ago, I was watching a documentary on pedophiles who were incarcerated, and one of them, who was serving a life sentence for multiple violations, was being interviewed, and he looked right into the camera, and he said, "If you fathers don't love your boys, I'll know." He said, "A pedophile can spot an unloved boy a mile away." This guy must have spotted one. I was a sucker for his attention. So when he followed me into the restroom, I didn't think there was anything ominous about that. But when he waited for everyone to leave and then shoved me into a stall and started to violate me, all of a sudden, my world turned upside down. So I knew nothing about sexual contact. I certainly didn't know anything about unnatural molestation. All I knew was I thought he liked me. And all of a sudden, now I'm being used. And for people who survive that kind of an experience, the experience itself physically is a terrible thing. It's frightening, it's unnatural, it's very damaging. But the long-term damage comes more in the psychological realm because of the beliefs that children develop about themselves as a result of being violated. When somebody violates you, it's almost like there's an evil catechism going on by which they are teaching you, you can't say no, you have no control over your own body, this is all you are good for, I can use you. And that lie would settle very deep in my soul, and it would start to influence many of the decisions I would make as a young person. It led me to believe that the only way I could be loved was in that way. And it led me to believe that I was foundationally different than all other people. If I was foundationally different than all other people, well, then I wasn't entitled to normal friendship. I had to deal with isolation. And in my isolation, I discovered the use of pornography, and I later on discovered the use of drugs. And that combination was a lethal cocktail, drugs and pornography, that allowed me to basically live in a fantasy world. And that way I could medicate my own pain and also enjoy the sort of fantasy environment in which everyone was perfect and everything felt good. And that gave me very little tolerance for the real give and take of genuine intimacy. And that eventually led me into early sexual experimentation with girls in my high school. And then by the time I was in 11th grade, I was also regularly having secret meetings with adult men in the Hollywood area through an underground newspaper. And in the strangest way, I felt that was all very affirming. Now, by this point, I find most of what I've said to be nauseating, unnatural, and bleak. But at the time, it seemed to me very affirming. I love the way this is put in Proverbs 27:7. The full soul loathes the honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. I swear, if it was not for human hunger and unmet need, so many of the strange sins we are seeing practiced today probably wouldn't be practiced, but people are hungry for intimacy, for validation, for a sense of connection, and it's extraordinary what people will do to get that sense of connection, somewhat like junk food. You know how it is when you're hungry, and the hunger is really escalating. All of a sudden, all of your dietary principles start going down the tube, and you think, you know, a Snickers bar wouldn't be that bad for me. Because you're hungry, you know. I am convinced that sexual sin is the junk food of human relationships. It's intense, it seems like an answer, but it really doesn't get you anywhere. Certainly wasn't getting me anywhere. But it was around that time that I did get somewhere. I met a lovely classmate. We were both juniors in high school. She was one of our junior princesses, beautiful girl. She asked me to a backwards dance where the girls asked the guys. I accepted. We went out, had a terrific time. I dropped her off at her house, and I said, "I would love to see you again." And she said, "I would like that very much because I would like to take you to my church." And I said, "Church." Now, not being raised Christian, I was not well-versed in church life. But what little I knew of church was I was pretty sure it was a place you went if you were very old or very ugly. So here was this babe inviting me to a watering hole for the old and the ugly, and I thought that alone is intriguing. I went with her, and she took me to a little church in Costa Mesa, California, called Calvary Chapel, which was pastored by that great Bible teacher, Chuck Smith. And at the time, 1971, it was bursting at the seams with hundreds and hundreds of hippies who had just gotten saved. And it was an extraordinary time, honestly. I mean, you had to get there an hour early if you wanted to sit in the pew. Otherwise, you sat on the floor. People were jamming the place. And that was the first time I ever heard the gospel preached plainly. Conviction came on me. For months, I wrestled with it and finally realized this is truth. Jesus is exactly who he said he was, and what he promised is true, and there are consequences for negating that promise. And so I said yes, and I was born again at age 16. That was an awesome time. I immersed myself in the Word of God. I immersed myself in fellowship. I, of course, renounced and rejected all of the different unclean behaviors I had been involved in. I felt innocent and newborn and wonderful, but there was one lingering problem. I thought, through a mistaken reading of the Bible, that if I was really born again, I would not have sinful tendencies anymore. I thought if I threw out the porn, if I cut off the relations, if I cut off the contacts, I would also lose the desires. But what I found was that I wasn't losing the desires, that I was living the life I was meant to live. But even as I worshiped God, even as I studied the Word, even as I stayed in fellowship, I was secretly wrestling with desires and temptations I wish I did not have. Now, I did not understand at the time that Paul told the Galatians the struggle between the flesh and the spirit is guaranteed. We have a new nature. In fact, if I had known better, I would have rejoiced in the fact that there was a struggle, because the fact that there is a struggle means there is a new nature God has implanted in me that will not allow me to yield to what I used to yield to. There was no struggle before because I was dead in sin, so what did I care? Now there was a struggle, but instead of rejoicing in that, I thought, again, I'm a failure. If I was a godly person, if I was truly born again, if I was doing this right, I would never have those thoughts. I would never experience those fantasies. I would not have these temptations, because what good Christian could ever have such dark desires and temptations? Now, I know that was well over 40 years ago, but I would bet you the farm that in the church of 2019, there are plenty of believers who sit silently in the pews saying, what good Christian could ever have some of the temptations and desires I have? And I'll bet you the farm there are believers to this day who say what I said: I wouldn't dare admit this to anybody. If anybody knew some of what I deal with, would they ever respect me again? Would they ever trust me again? And I'm not even talking about people who are secretly committing sin, which is something that should be disciplined within the church. I'm talking about people who wrestle with sinful tendencies that they wish they did not have. I certainly had mine. And because I never heard anybody in church, really, I never did. 1971. Trust me, in those days, no church would have had me as a guest speaker. I mean, we did not talk about this type of thing in church. I assumed that I was the only freak in the body of Christ who had such wayward desires. And I think you know how this plays out. The secret temptations that we refuse to bring to light can eventually become the private sins, which will eventually publicly overtake our lives and bring us into bondage, which is exactly the pattern I followed. Finally, by 1978, after having been a Christian for 7 years, I basically said, I give up. My first point of realization had been I'm defective, and my response to that was to live as a defective creature. Now, my second primary point of realization was Christianity has not made me perfect. Christianity has not made me perfect. I still have sinful tendencies. I have desires I wish I didn't have. I have been struggling with them for so long. I am exhausted with this struggle. I am tired of keeping this secret. It was very much like taking a basketball and holding it underwater for 7 years. I finally said, all right, let that sucker come up. And believe me, that is exactly the mentality behind a lot of the people we see today who have been a part of the church and identified as Christians and who say, you know what? I've been gay all along. I kept it a secret. I'm not going to keep it a secret any longer. Here I am, and I feel great because I have finally accepted myself. I understand that kind of thinking because I found it exhilarating as well. But it's the wrong kind of exhilaration, because any time the concept of accepting ourselves overrides the concept of living within God's will, something is terribly wrong, and you know you're off track by the time you reach that point. In that frame of mind, I realized I am not perfected, therefore I will indulge. And at that time, in early 1978, I said, I am declaring my own liberty to do what I want. I hereby give myself permission to use pornography. And I believe with every transgression, there must be a moment in the believer's mind where that believer says, I hereby give myself permission to. Because I don't think transgression is an accident, not at all. It is an act of intent by which we say, I give myself permission to disobey. And having given myself permission to do that, there was a downward spiral which took me right back into the gay bars, into a very hedonistic way of living for about a year, where I was drunk most nights, very promiscuous, and basically living like a party animal. But this is where it gets interesting. I had been born again. I had a new nature. There was enough light in me that could not be satisfied with such a hedonistic lifestyle. But there was enough darkness in me that I wanted to hold on to, by which I was basically saying, I miss the fellowship of the church. I miss worshiping God. I miss reading the Bible. I miss being with other believers. But I'm not willing to give up homosexuality. I've embraced it, and I've decided that that's who I am. Now what do I do? And that was when, about a year after I had made my decision, someone came to me and said, do you know there is a church where you can be openly gay and openly Christian, and they will teach you that the Bible does not really condemn homosexuality? That was when I first heard the pro-gay interpretation of the Bible. And when I heard that interpretation of the Bible, I thought it was an answer to prayer. By now, you've probably heard of different Christian musicians or Christian leaders or well-known Christian figures who have come out of the closet and said, all the time I was ministering, I was secretly gay. I resisted it, but now I embrace it because it feels good. And that is a threefold process I call from inclination to identity to inevitability. A person realizes he has an inclination, I am attracted to the same sex. Then eventually, instead of framing that as a sinful inclination, the person starts adopting it as an identity. Not just this is how I feel, but this is who I am. Well, if this is who I am, inevitably, this is what I must do. So it goes from inclination to identity to inevitability. I was in the inevitability stage. So when I walked into that gay church in 1978, if I had walked in and seen a Roman orgy going on, it would have been easy to say, well, I guess this isn't Christian. But that's not what happened at all. I walked through the doors of that church, and the first thing I noticed, the choir was singing an anthem by Bill and Gloria Gaither, "The King is Coming." The worship choruses we sang were all from the playbook of the Calvary Chapel Maranatha Music Songbook. The hymns we sang were solid. Everything looked right. And in fact, if it weren't for the fact that so many of the couples were same-sex couples holding hands, I would have never known I was in a gay church. It looked like any Bible-believing church, which made it also more attractive to me. And I began to think, what if this is possible? What if I could be a gay Christian? What if instead of living this hedonistic lifestyle, I could retain homosexuality as a part of my identity and behavior, but I could still do it as a Christian and I could do it right. And that idea intrigued me. As the sermon was preached, I kept thinking more and more, is this possible? Could I be a gay Christian? Can I adopt this? And then I started getting hit with the question, yeah, but what about what the Bible says so plainly about homosexuality? And then I did something I believe is a dangerous thing to do, but a lot of people do it, whereby I said, all right, maybe that isn't right, but is it so terribly wrong? Maybe it's not exactly what God intended, but is it really that bad? After all, the way I've been living is terrible. What if I cleaned my act up and was like these people, gay Christians who seem so healthy and robust? Surely that's a better alternative than what I've been doing. I believe one of the greatest ploys Satan has is the ploy of minimization. If he can't convince us that something is right, he can at least convince us that perhaps it's not so terribly wrong. And with that frame of mind, I stepped forward that morning, took communion, and said, this is henceforth who I will be. I am a gay Christian. I will live my life out as a born-again believer who is also openly gay. I will fight for gay rights. I will fight the conservative church by telling the church it has the wrong interpretation of the Bible. And over the next 6 years, I would go on college campuses and debate Christians on the issue. And I would do radio interviews, and I marched into the parades. And I was very proud to be a gay activist because, after all, there's nothing like the high you get when you're a part of a cause. And this, to me, seemed such a noble cause. In fact, I was so wrapped up in the idea of being a part of a cause that helped me ignore what the Holy Spirit and my conscience were trying to tell me, which was, hey, Joe, you are living a life contrary to God's word and to God's will. What are you going to do about it? To which I would say, shut up. I have a cause. I have an identity. I have people who believe in me. This is my life. And with that realization and that commitment, I gave myself completely to the gay community and to what we called the gay Christian population. Now, in that population, I found that people who came to the gay church were not born again in the gay church. They were all, without exception, people like me. They had been born again in the Baptist church, at Calvary Chapel, in the Assemblies of God, in the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, in solid Bible-believing churches. They had, like me, silently wrestled with homosexuality, finally decided to default to those feelings, and then sought for a way to legitimize those feelings. Why? Because they were born-again believers, and they could not peacefully just say, I reject God, but nor were they willing to reject homosexuality, so they did just what I did. They looked for a way to reinterpret the Bible, and we tried hard to convince ourselves and each other that that reinterpretation was proper. And in a lot of ways, I think we got validation for doing that. We prayed together. We did Bible studies together. I preached every other week at the gay church, and I preached just regular biblically-based sermons. I didn't preach about gay. I preached about the Bible. I taught expository Bible teaching studies. We had times we prayed for healing for people, times we prayed for people's salvation. And so we reassured ourselves, we're doing all the right things, we must be right in God's sight. It's a dangerous thinking, isn't it? Because, of course, the fact that somebody is born again clearly does not mean that that alone legitimizes everything that they were doing. But we comforted ourselves with that falsehood, except for the people who every so often would come into my life and lovingly confront me. There were people who had known me when I had served God earlier, and they would come to the gay church to see me, and they would take me aside after the service and say, Joe, can you look me in the eye and tell me that this is God's will for you? Are you convinced that your new interpretation of the Bible is valid? Can you really say this is producing good fruit in your life? And like anyone who's wrapped up in a particular false doctrine, I had all of my pat answers ready to throw back at them, and I would appear very confident and then go straight home and drown out the discomfort with a couple of six-packs of beer. And I say all that because so often, if you have someone you love who has known the truth, and you know that they have known the Lord, and then you see them declare, I'm gay, or I'm transgender, or I'm bi, and I'm going to live out that particular identity and behavior, you can feel like you're talking to a brick wall. When they so confidently say, I was born this way, therefore God made me this way, the church is homophobic, the Bible was written by men, people don't understand this issue, you can feel as though, my gosh, there is no way to penetrate. They seem so confident in what they're doing, and perhaps in many ways they are, but I would suggest that they also, if they have known the truth, are experiencing the inner turmoil I experienced. But darned if I was going to cop to it. And I'll bet you they won't either. But I rest in that today. When I work with someone who has a gay or lesbian loved one, I tell them, pray that God will cause that person to become dissatisfied with what they've accepted. Then pray that God will soften that person's heart. Then pray that God will increase that person's faith in order to believe that the promises of Christ are true and that they can live a victorious life over this. Pray for those things. And when you do, you know what? You're praying within God's will. I mean, God wants that person redeemed. God wants that person sanctified. And what did John say? This is the confidence we have in him. We ask anything according to his will. He hears us, and we know we have the petitions we desire of him. This we can pray in faith. When we know someone who has known the truth, we can pray that the truth will be what it was to me, relentlessly inconvenient. Relentlessly inconvenient. So inconvenient that by 1983, although my life was going beautifully, good apartment, terrific job, terrific social life, everything going well. I was a young, gay-identified man who was having the time of his life, except all of a sudden, I couldn't sleep at night. And all of a sudden, at the oddest times of the day, I would think, I think I may be wrong. What am I going to do with that? And that would grow and grow and grow until one night in early January of 1984, I had come home after a workout. I turned on Christian television, which I still watched regularly, and I saw an old buddy of mine who I had known in ministry from the early days. He was a well-known Christian singer, and he was testifying to the fact that he had had a decades-long struggle with alcoholism. And even when he was ministering, he had been abusing alcohol, and he had finally reached a point where he knew he had to do something about it. He brought it to light. He was in sanctification and sobriety. He wanted to testify to the fact that you need to be open about your struggles. And I thought, his story is just like mine. I also had a secret problem. I also tried to live that problem out and make it harmonious with the faith. And I'm not so sure that that's been working anymore, because despite the fact my life is going well, I am not settled, I'm not at peace, and I turned out the lights in the apartment, and I prayed a very dangerous prayer, and I said, Lord, if I have been wrong for the past 7 years, I am finally willing to admit it. I am finally willing to admit it. And that was both the most heartwarming and heartbreaking time of my life. Heartwarming in that I felt flooded by the Spirit of God and the peace of God. And I could envision the prodigal son's father rushing to greet him. And I thought, how wonderful, my God still loves me and forgives me and wants to restore me. That's wonderful, that's heartwarming. But what was heartbreaking was, oh my gosh, what have I done? I have been a fool. I have been deceived. I have encouraged others to be deceived. I have not only polluted my own body, I've encouraged other people to do the same, and I did it all in the name of Christ. And that was the first time in my life I thought, I really wonder if suicide would be such a sin. I am a monster. But as God worked with me, I began to realize there was a great sin I had committed that transcended sexual impurity and unnatural sexual behavior. The great sin that I needed to reckon with was the fact that I had made a god out of Joe Dallas. And that was the first time I considered what it had done to the heart of God in 1978 when I had said, in essence, I don't care how you feel about this. I want porn. I will take what I want, regardless of whether it is in your will, regardless of whether or not it pollutes your temple, regardless of whether or not it breaks your heart. And out of that sin of self-idolatry sprang all of the other sin in my life. I must say it was relatively simple to repent of the sexual sins. I am in a lifelong process of continuing to renounce the idolatry of making Joe Dallas God over God himself. There is the long-term process. But that process began in earnest the next day. When I woke up, I realized things can never be the same. I'm going to have to move because I'm so entrenched in the gay community here, I will never be able to live with integrity if I stay where I am. I'm going to have to cut off most of my relationships. I'm going to have to explain to my lesbian and gay friends that I have made this decision. Boy, that went over well. We don't have time to even go into all that, but it was interesting. I relocated, got myself grounded in a good church, found a good Christian counselor, eventually got connected with Christian men in the church who welcomed me into their fellowship. And not intending to, I found myself very attracted to a young woman in the choir that I joined there. And after talking with her again and again, and then feeling I'd like to ask her out, and then getting ready to ask her out, and then chickening out, and then getting ready again, because in all fairness, I mean, my resume was not the stuff that a Match.com profile is made of. I didn't come to the table like, you lucky girl, here's a former gay activist sleazeball who's interested in you. So I was a little hesitant. Besides which, she was beautiful. She is beautiful. And I thought, well, there can be no justice in that. If God is going to give me a wife, surely it's going to be Griselda, the one-eyed hunchback. That would be justice, rather than this beautiful Italian young lady who seems to be interested in me. Do I dare to believe that could happen? I dared. It eventually did. I let her know on our first date where I'd been. We courted for a year and a half. I proposed after that. We were engaged another year and a half. We were married in 87. She's the mother of my two grown sons. She's my partner in ministry in many ways. My partner in life, more important. Life came out of the conflict which began when I realized I was living outside of God's will. Which leads me to consider what worked. Why does anybody make the decision I made? Because plenty of people do, they really do. And a few things that stand out to me. One is that I was grounded in the Word. One of the greatest gifts we can give people is to teach them the Word of God, to make sure that our young people, our middle-aged people, our elderly people are biblically literate. That is to say, we must be people who take seriously the admonition to study the Word of God and continue in the Word of God. That is where the grounding is. Give that to people, and you will have given them not only the tools for dealing with life, but also a standard by which they will judge everything in their future life. It is a great gift to give. We've got to ground people in the Word of God. I received godly mentoring and good counsel. I received good fellowship from men in the church who did not know anything about homosexuality but had the good common biblical sense to say to me, oh, you've got a struggle? Well, welcome to the club. Some of us have wrestled with porn. Some of us have been bikers. Some of us abused drugs. Some of us just struggle with being a jerk. So, nice to have you. And what I love about the way those guys handled it, on the one hand, they didn't shun me like, oh my gosh, a gay man, a former gay man, a whatever gay man, that's weird. No, they welcomed me. But on the other hand, they didn't go overboard either and pat me on the head and say, oh, you poor creature. They didn't make me a special case. They just basically said, you're one of us, a sinner saved by grace, so let's grow together. I will always thank God for those men in my life. Observing the basics. Being in the Word of God, developing a prayer life, being in fellowship and seeking God's will with other believers, that is what brought me to the place of sanctification where I realized I will never again identify myself with this sin. I may testify to it being a part of my life. I may testify to the fact that it had quite a hold on me, but I will never again call myself a gay man. I am a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, more than a conqueror, a child of God. And out of that identity springs the expectation, oh my gosh, I have had a realization, this is who I really am all along. This is why it cracks me up when a gay activist will say to me, "You denied who you really are." Well, no, I didn't. No. I embraced who I really am. I'm a new creature, and I had to be true to that. And I say all of this because in 2019, I believe we are going to see two things. One, we are going to see the increase in the numbers of people who embrace homosexuality, people of every age. But out of that population, we will also see an increase of the number of people who are interrupted by God, who will recognize that what they have embraced is what not what they were created for, and they will come here to our churches, and they will walk into the sanctuary and say, "I realize I've been in sin. I realize I've been in error. I've turned from it. What do I do now?" If we are a people who are biblically grounded, if we are a people who love, if we are a people who know enough of our own sinful struggles to be humble, but who also know enough of the power of God to know that we cannot yield to those sinful struggles, my gosh, then we've got what it takes to say to that person, "Welcome, we'll walk with you." God always grant that the body of Christ in 2019 and beyond will have the courage and the integrity to do just that. Thank you so much. It was a pleasure being with you. Thank you.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.